Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of teaching your word tonight. And Lord, we're going to talk about prayer and praying in your promises as we look at Zechariah chapter 10. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson and for the things that we can learn from it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles open to Zechariah 10, as I stated, we're going to talk about praying in the promises. I'm sure all of you have heard about the Battle of Waterloo. How the Duke of Wellington led the British military against the mighty Napoleon. And the way in which the British Parliament learned about what was going on in the war was by semaphore. That is, there was a ship that would send up signals, and there was a man who would stand on top of Westchester Cathedral, and he would read these signals and relate the news back to members of Parliament and the people of London. And so one day the message comes in, Wellington defeated. And then there was a fog that rose. And so if there was a further message, no one knew what that message was. But what the people thought was Wellington was defeated. And consequently, they lost the war to Napoleon. But once the fog was lifted, they got the full message. Wellington defeated the enemy. You know, as I think about that, it reminds us a lot of our prayer life. Because we pray the promises of God. We say, God, you've promised, and I'm praying in faith. And it seems as though the more we pray about something, the worse the news becomes. And so it's kind of like Wellington defeated to the people. And we get a bit discouraged. But then when this spiritual fog lifts, we see that God was faithful after all. And we see that God has come through and we find that we have victory. Because all the promises of God are what? They are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God. God is going to fulfill his promises, but he's going to do it in his time. He's going to do it in his way. I never want us to forget the overall theme of the book of Zechariah. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in his time. Now, with that, we want to look at Zechariah chapter 10, because it's going to talk about praying in the promises of God. There's only one verb that we're going to look at in this entire chapter. In fact, it's the only verb in the chapter. And that is found in the very first verse. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So that word ask is a verb. It's in the imperative mood. You ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So the question is, what is the latter rain? Well, if you've been over to the Middle East, you know there's two rainy seasons. There's the rain that comes in the fall, that's the former rain. There's the rain that comes in the spring, that's the latter rain. Remember, the Jewish New Year was just a week ago, Rosh Hashanah. And so the former rain, therefore, the first rain of the year would be a fall rain, and the latter rain would come in the springtime. And so what Zechariah is concerned about is this, that there be a rain that comes so that there's a bountiful harvest. So he's talking about a physical rain. And I'll explain why that's important in just a bit. But I think there's more to this than simply a physical rain. I think there's also a spiritual rain that Zechariah wants us to pray about. And that is, he sees the hearts of the people as being dry and parched and unproductive. And so there's real need for revival in the land. So not only are we to pray for physical rain so that there's a bountiful harvest, but I think he wants us to pray for a spiritual rain, or he wants the people to pray for a spiritual rain, that there's going to be a harvest of the souls, and that the parched dry lands are going to become, or hearts rather, are going to become productive. Now here's the real reason for this. If we look at verses 2 through 4 of Zechariah, we're going to see the promise of Israel's revival. See, as we go through this 10th chapter, that's why we're going to learn why the hearts were a bit parched and dry. So notice, there's two things that he's going to talk about in these verses that will bring about this revival. So there's a promise of Israel's revival, if you see there in verse 2. For the idols speak delusion, and the diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds or the male goats. So revival begins with divine recompense. That is, if there's going to be revival in Israel, if there's going to be revival in the church, and that's how we want to relate this, there first of all has to be divine recompense. Judgment of God has to come against the sin that's in the church. And you can see where the anger of God is kindled against the shepherds, and he's going to punish the goat herds or the male goats. But notice the enemies that we see here in these verses. First of all, he talks about idols, and then he talks about diviners, and he talks about those who prophesy false visions, and those who lead the sheep astray. And he talks about shepherds that are false shepherds, and he refers to them as goats, male goats, that are butting their way into leadership within the Israeli people. So the concern now of Zechariah is this. Idolatry was not really a problem for the children of Israel once they returned from Babylonian captivity. We don't read much about idolatry in the people at that time. But it was a major problem that caused them to go into captivity in the first place. They were following after idols. They were listening to those who prophesied false dreams and those who were diviners. And so Zechariah's concern is, if there is not a good rain that comes in the springtime, if there's not a bountiful harvest, and the hearts of the people are already a bit parched, what are they going to do? Are they going to revert to old practices? Are they going to go back to the doing the very things that caused the people to go into captivity in the first place? That's his concern. Now notice the word that is translated idols here. It's not your normal word in the Hebrew. It's a word that we would put in the English as a teraphim. Now, what is a teraphim? A teraphim is a household god. It's a idol that's made out of wood or made out of stone, and so the worshiper, therefore, would not go to some kind of pagan temple. They would worship in their own house. They would just bow down before this idol that was in their home. And there would be demonic power that would come through that idol, even an idol of stone or an idol of wood, and that might even communicate to them in some way. And so you're saying, you mean that some inanimate object is able to communicate? That some inanimate object is able to speak? Could demons actually work through a teraphim to communicate to the people? And the answer is yes. Now let me give you an example of this. Several years ago when I was in the ministry, I was asked by Young Life to meet with a teenage girl who had spent a week at a Young Life camp. And she became a Christian. And when she went home to her house in La Puente, all hell broke loose in the house. No one in that house had been a Christian. And that house was demon-possessed, but no one knew it up to this time. I mean, the walls began to crack. You could hear footsteps on the roof there. She said when she went to sleep at night, there was heavy pressure on her chest. But here's the thing I want you to hear. She had a poster on her bedroom wall of a rock group like Megadeth or Kiss, whatever it happened to be. You know, those ugly people that and they're pictured on this poster. And she said at night, that poster would take a 3D form and come right at her and scream at her and screech at her and frighten her. Demons worked through that poster and seemingly brought that poster to life because demons were very active in that home. And I had the responsibility of exorcising demons from them. This story actually made the front page of the San Gabriel Valley Tribune back at that time. And I actually got on Channel 7 News and I was debating a psychologist over this whole idea of demon possession. But demons, when they are real, in a home, and I've had several experiences like this, can actually work through an inanimate object. And that's exactly what these teraphim were back in the days of Zechariah and prior to that, ancient Israel. They were inanimate objects, but the demons would speak through them. And so this is a concern now of Zechariah. If we don't get a good rain, this coming spring, what are the people going to do? Are they going to revert back to that same kind of practice that got them into captivity in the first place? And then notice he talks about the shepherds. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. Now, he's referring to these false shepherds who could lead people astray as male goats. And that is a pretty apt picture of false teachers. You know, they butt their way into some kind of leadership, into some kind of influence. And this happens in the church. I believe that Satan is more active in most churches than most church members. Because the thing that Satan wants to do, he wants to disrupt the church. And he knows if he can get the pastor fired, he can destroy a church. And so he works through some people within the congregation and gets them into leadership, and they can destroy a congregation. I'm thinking of a church in Beaverton, Oregon. I knew the pastor of this church very well. He started there around 1985, and the church was running 700 or 800 people at the time, and he was there for many years. He built that church where it was running over 3,000. He got them into a multi-million dollar building program. Then there were some young business executives in the city of Beaverton that wanted to get on the eldership of the church. And they literally butted their way into influence, butted their way into leadership in that church. And they had an agenda. And the whole agenda was to get the pastor fired. They thought they could run the church better than the pastor could. And they thought they could preach a sermon as well as he could, if not better. And so now the pastor is fired. And now these elders are up there preaching on Sunday morning. But what do you think happened to that church? It went from 3,000 people all the way down to under 200. And here they are, millions of dollars in debt with a 2,500-seat auditorium. Miraculously, this church has survived because somebody came and got those goats out of the church. And then people started coming back that had left once those goats were no longer there, because they'd put a lot of money into this building program and they didn't want to see the thing fall apart, but they couldn't stay there as long as those goats were in charge. And so that's exactly the kind of thing that Zechariah is talking about. These are the concerns that he has. And so if there's going to be revival, we've got to get the sin out of the church. We've got to get the idolatry out of the church. And that doesn't mean that people in this congregation or any congregation have teraphim sitting on their fireplace mantle. No. But you know what idolatry is, don't you? It's anything that is more important than God becomes your idol. It can be your car, it can be your house, it can be your money, it can be this, it can be that. Anything that is more important than God and gets in the way of God, God becomes angry, God becomes jealous of that. And so there has to be a cleansing of the church, just as there had to be a cleansing of the nation of Israel. Now here's the second key to a revival. Not only does revival begin with divine recompense, where God is going to bring judgment and clear out the sin, but revival also begins with the divine Redeemer. And you see this in verses, latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. So the Lord of hosts is going to visit his flock. And notice he's going to come out of the house of Judah. And so this would seem to be a reference to the Messiah, because the Messiah himself came from the house of Judah. And he's going to make the house of Judah like a royal horse that's going to be victorious in battle. But notice there are three things that are said about this Messiah, this one who comes from the house of Judah. He's referred to as a cornerstone. He's referred to as a tent peg. Maybe some of your translations have the word nail. And he's referred to as a battle bow. So, let's see what this means. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about our Messiah, he's first of all the cornerstone. Well, that's a title that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to Christ. The idea is that Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. And you find this in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, Jews and Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So what's the picture here? This is a mystery because the church was never prophesied in the Old Testament. The idea that Jews and Gentiles would become one in the Messiah was unknown in the Old Testament times. That's why Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2 as a mystery. So, Jews and Gentiles are going to become one, and they're going to become part of the church, which is going to be built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets give revelation. And that revelation becomes the foundation of the church. And the church is to be built on the foundation laid by apostles and prophets. We have that today in the Word of God. And Christ Jesus is going to be the chief cornerstone of that church. So the cornerstone is the stone that holds two walls together. So you have a wall going this way, you have a wall going that way, you have the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone that holds the church that is to be built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, and that church consists of Jews and Gentiles as part of the family of God. So Christ is the cornerstone. Notice next, he's the tent peg, or he's the nail. Now we never think of Christ as being a tent peg, or we never think of Christ as being a nail. So what's the idea behind this? Well, back in biblical times, when people would travel, they would travel by tent. Not some pup tent, but they would have a huge tent. And there would be a center pole that would hold up that tent. So what they would do is they would drive a tent peg or they would drive a nail into that center pole. And then they would place on that nail some of their valuables, something that they wanted to display. Maybe it was a painting that they made, so they're going to hang the painting there. Maybe it was jewelry. Anything that was valuable to them, anything they wanted to display, was hung on that tent peg. And so what Zechariah is saying is Jesus Christ is the tent peg. He's the nail. In what sense? He's the nail in that he's going to display the glory of God. When the Messiah comes, the glory of God is going to be displayed. Isn't that what John says? The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the temple is built, when the millennial temple has come, and Christ is going to be the one that builds that temple, what do we read? He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. So the glory of the Lord will be on display in his holy temple. Now in Isaiah chapter 22, we have an interesting story in regards to the tent peg of Eliakim. And Eliakim was the household servant of King Hezekiah. Now remember that Hezekiah was a very godly, righteous king. He had his problems, but overall he was a good guy. And so Eliakim is his servant. And it talks about the tent peg of Eliakim. That is, Eliakim made sure that the valuables of Hezekiah were on display in his house or in his palace. But what Isaiah says in chapter 22 is, the day is going to come when that tent peg is going to be removed. What does that mean? It means there's no longer going to be a human king who is going to rule over Judah. Christ, now Zechariah says, is going to be the tent peg. He will be the permanent tent peg who is going to display forever the glory of God when he comes to this earth and when his kingdom reigns from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord goes out over the entire earth. Christ is the tent peg. He displays the glory of God. And then the third thing we see here, he is a battle bow. And that is, when Christ comes back again in great glory and power, he comes what? He comes as a militant leader. He comes riding a white horse. The church comes with him, the book of Revelation says, astride white horses. And he comes to conquer the enemy. And so he sets up his kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom of peace. So what Isaiah is telling us here is the Messiah is going to come. Here's a promise. Something that the people needed to pray about. Here's a promise. The promise of the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to be the cornerstone. He's going to be the tent peg. He's going to be the battle bow. So God is promising a day of revival for Israel. He will bring judgment on all occultists and all false teachers, all those goats that have butted their way into some kind of leadership. From out of Judah, he will send the Messiah, the cornerstone who will hold together Jews and Gentiles and build their lives on the foundation of the Word of God. He will be the tent peg that displays the glory of God, and he will be the battle bow that will subdue his enemies. So the first thing I want you to see as we look at these first four verses is the promise of Israel's revival. But you see, there's application for the church too, because there needs to be revival in the church. Revival will come when we get the sin out of the church, when we get the idolatry out of the church, and when we focus on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the church and build the church upon the Word of God and display the glory of God in our own lives and realize that real victory comes only in Christ. Notice next, verses 5 through 12, you have the promise of Israel's return. And there's four promises that we're going to see in these verses. First of all, there's the promise of divine resurgence. That's in verses 5 and 6. It says, "They shall be like the mighty men who tread down their enemies. In the mire of the streets in the battle they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." So we see four promises, and the first one is this. There's the promise of divine resurgence, and that's in those two verses which we just read. They shall be like a mighty man, they shall tread down the enemies, and so forth. So, when the Jews returned from being scattered to all parts of the earth, we've talked about this, and they come back and become a nation again, we see where God has made Israel a very mighty army today. They're very strong militarily. In fact, the book of Zechariah over in chapter 12, verse 6 says, they become like a flaming torch among sheaves. So it's like Israel is like a flaming torch burning up the twigs, burning up sheaves. And that's how they've consumed the enemies around them. And again, we've dealt with this. We've seen how Israel has literally taken care of all the enemies that have attacked her. We go back to 1948, what happens? Five Arab nations invade Palestine to prevent the establishment of a Jewish state in the Middle East. They were Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt. Who won? Israel did. That was their war of independence. The Arabs called that the war of catastrophe. In 1967, you have Syria, Egypt, Jordan. They mobilized their troops along the borders ready to attack. What did Israel do? Strike first. Because they knew that they were going to be attacked. So they struck first. And they drove the Syrians back to Damascus. They drove the Jordanians back to Amman. They drove the Egyptians back to Cairo. Did it in 6 days. I mean, God had to be involved in that. Or you go to 1973, you have the Jewish people celebrating the holiest day, Yom Kippur, when Egypt and Syria led a surprise attack against Israel, wiping out the entire Israeli air force. But yet, Israel was victorious. And then we come to 2006, you have the Hezbollah Israeli war with Lebanon, you have the Hamas Israeli war with Gaza and so forth. But the thing we learn is Israel is the strong militant power of the Middle East. God has been with them since they've been back in their land, and they have consumed the enemy that has come against them. So you have the promise of divine resurgence. That's what Isaiah, or rather Zechariah, is talking about. And then there's the promise of divine rejoicing in verse 7. Notice what verse 7 says. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. There's an interesting picture of Israel rejoicing. It talks about here their hearts shall rejoice as if they're drunk with wine. You know, they might be a little intoxicated, and they're really having a good time with everything. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 66, there's an interesting picture during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Jerusalem, Isaiah says, is going to become like a big mother. So here's this big mother sitting on her chair. And all the nations of the earth are going to be coming to Jerusalem. And they're like children as they come. And they're going to sit on the lap of Mother Jerusalem. And Mother Jerusalem is going to dangle them on their knees. Because there's just going to be a great deal of joy. And so here are the children of the world, the Gentiles, bouncing up and down on the knees of Jerusalem. You see it like this. This is Isaiah chapter 66, probably around the 14th verse. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, a reference to Israel and Jerusalem, and the glory of the Gentiles like the flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried. So it's like also, she's a mother that is carrying her child. On her side you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Bounced up and down on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So there's a promise of divine rejoicing. There's the promise of divine regathering. That's verses 8 through 11. And this is kind of an interesting passage too. Notice, I will whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will scatter them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land, and there it goes through various countries which we don't need to get into. But get the idea. The Jews have been scattered across the earth. We've talked about that. Now, God wants to bring them back to the land. How does God do it? He whistles. Can you imagine God whistling? It's the only place in the Bible that says that. I can't whistle anymore. You know, I used to be able to do that, but I just can't get my mouth in that position any longer, you know. But here's God whistling. He said, it's time to return. I've scattered you. It's time to come home. And that, of course, began in the late 1800s, early 1900s. We talked about this, I think. You know, God used two world wars. And the purpose of these wars was to bring the Jews home. We may wonder, what was God's purpose behind World War I? I'm not saying God started it or anything like that, but God used it. What was the purpose of World War II? I mean, these were horrible times in our history. Well, of course, in World War I, you remember that Palestine was, or now Israel, but Palestine was under the control of the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim Turks. And the Muslim Turks were on the wrong side of World War I. They were siding with Germany. And they lost. And so now Great Britain comes in and gets control of the Middle East, of Palestine in particular. And they're opening up land, allowing the Jews now to establish a homeland there. So if the Ottoman Empire was not on the wrong side of World War I, that land may never have opened up. Then you have World War II. What happened in World War II? You have the Holocaust. And this is what caused the Jews to want to come back to their land. So it became a motivating factor. So God uses two world wars to bring the Jews back to their land. And so here in Zechariah, here's God whistling. You know, come on back now. Time to go home. It's interesting, and we have talked about this in the past, but just a reminder of what Moses said to the children of Israel before they ever entered the promised land in the first place. Remember, Moses said, you've got to be faithful to God. Because if you go against the covenant, God is going to bring judgment on you. God is going to raise up a nation that speaks a language that you do not speak, and he's going to carry you into captivity. Well, they weren't committed, and so they ended up in Babylon, but they returned. And then what did God say? What did Moses say? Hey, again, if you are not faithful this time, what's going to happen? You're going to be scattered to the ends of the earth. And so the Jews were. So anyway, they finally returned. So we have this idea of the divine regathering. In fact, the Jews were away from their land for 1,870 some years. And we'll learn next week in our lesson how God says, I give up on you. And God says, I'm going to break my covenant with you. And that's a strange thing to hear, because the covenant that God made with Israel was an irrevocable covenant. But when you get into chapter 11 next week, God says to Israel, I have broken my covenant with you. Now, what does that mean? You have to come back next week. I'm not going to tell you now. Well, one more thing, and we'll take a break if you want to. We're just about finished with our lesson. But there's the promise of divine redemption. You see that in verse 12. Get down here to verse 12. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Here's the question. Why is it that God wanted the Jews to return to their land? What was his purpose in doing that? Why did he whistle and say, hey, now it's time to come back again? Well, the reason is because God has a plan to save the Jewish people. God is going to save Israel. We're going to learn more about that next week when we get into the Battle of Armageddon and God's plan to save the Jewish people, which is chapter 11. But in chapter 12, rather, that's chapter 12. So you can see that we're living in end times. The fact that Israel is in her land is one of the signs that the rapture of the church is near, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is near, because God brought the Jews back for the purpose of saving them. He wanted them back in their land. Okay, we'll take a little break here if you want to, and we'll look at just one more section. I'll make some application to our talk here, and we'll be finished for the night. So you can take a potty break, coffee break. Pretzel break, I see out there. I'll be Halloweenish. Okay, I want to finish this lesson, then you can talk and we can discuss the things or ask questions or whatever you want to do. But we're talking about praying in the promises, and we've seen a lot of promises in this chapter. And many of these promises were not fulfilled during the time of Zechariah, but many of them have been, as you will see. But I want to go back to verse 1. It says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. So we're to pray for rain, he says. But notice, the Lord will make flashing clouds and will bring showers of rain and grass in the field for everyone. So here's an interesting thing. Zechariah is telling the people, I want you to pray for rain, but God has already promised to send the rain. So, five things I want us to look at here. Be responsible to pray. And so we've seen promises here. Here's a promise for rain, but ask for it. We've seen other promises, the promise of divine resurgence, that Israel one day would be strong militarily. Divine rejoicing, the day is going to come when the Gentile nations are going to come and they're going to be carried around by Mother Jerusalem and they're going to dangle on her lap. There's going to be a time of rejoicing. There's divine regathering where the Jews are coming from all the corners of the earth to become a nation again. And there's divine redemption because God is bringing the Jews back for the purpose of bringing them salvation. So, in looking at rain, I don't know what kind of rain there was during the springtime in the days of Zechariah. There's no evidence that we have something special. But here's what I do want you to remember. When the Jews returned from all the nations of the earth and became a nation again, you go back to the 20th century, 300 million trees were planted in Israel. I had the opportunity of planting one of those trees, 300 million of them. And as a result, rainfall in Israel has increased 450%. But the question I guess we're asking is, why pray when God has already promised to do it? And so I'm saying, praying in the promises is to experience the blessing of seeing your prayers answered. Secondly, be responding to His command. So God asks us to pray for the fulfillment of His promises because He wants us to be part of the process by which His promises come to fruition. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we are commanded, nonetheless, to pray that prayer. So, praying in the promises is one way of obeying God's commandments. Thirdly, be recognizing your dependence upon Him. Prayer is recognizing your total dependence upon God. Remember, Jesus says, He knows what you need even before you ask. So, if God knows what I need before I ask, why should I ask Him? Why doesn't He just provide my needs? Right? Well, praying in the promises is recognizing I am dependent upon God for my needs. And fourth, be remembering He's the source of all blessings. God sends the rain. And scientists know exactly how rain is formed. They can explain the physics behind rain. But how do they do it? How does the weatherman explain what's going on? Here we had this Hurricane Matthew. And what do they say? Well, Mother Nature is acting up. Okay. Or Mother Nature is sending the rain or whatever. And so we attribute everything to Mother Nature. No, Mother Nature does not exist. Mother Nature is simply a popularized term used by secularists and feminists to remove the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God from the act of creation. And so I never use the term Mother Nature. We should, as Christians, not use the term Mother Nature. She does not exist. It's a way of eliminating God from the whole process. So praying in the promises is remembering that God alone is the source of our blessing. And finally, be realizing the fulfillment of His promises is when? In His time. So we can look at some of the promises that we have found in this chapter. We see where Zechariah is promising the Messiah. When He comes, He's going to be the cornerstone. He's going to be the tent peg. He's going to be the battle bow. Well, that was 500 years after Zechariah writes these words. At least He comes as the chief cornerstone because He built the church. And He's come as the tent peg, because when He came, He displayed the glory of the Father. But He yet hasn't come as the battle bow. He won't come as the battle bow until He comes back again astride a white horse and wipes out His enemies and establishes His kingdom. So here's a promise that we have that still has yet to be fulfilled. Or you talk about the nation of Israel, which we saw in here. Well, talked about the regathering of the Jews. That happened 2,500 years after Zechariah. It talked about them becoming strong militarily. That happened 2,500 years after the time of Zechariah. It talked about them being regathered to their land, yes. But what does it also say? It says they are going to be saved. They're going to know the Lord. That has not happened yet. So we are to pray the promises of God. And you may realize these promises aren't even going to be fulfilled in your lifetime, but we are to pray them anyway. Because God wants us to know that He is the source of all blessings, that He will in His time fulfill what He says He's going to do. And that brings us back again to think about the overall theme of Zechariah. The Lord remembers, He'll remember your prayer. The Lord blesses, the Lord is going to bless, but He's going to do it in His time. And what did Solomon say? He makes everything beautiful in its time. So, that's our lesson tonight from Zechariah chapter 10. Next week we're going to look at chapter 11. And we have just a few more chapters left, 14, and then we're finished. And we will not meet on the 8th of November on election night, so we get that confirmed. Okay, any questions or comments or things you want to add to the lesson? You want to share your story quickly?
It's long.
No, all you need to do is say your son was involved in... What she was telling me was her son had a poster of Kiss on the wall. Huge poster. Yeah. It wasn't just the poster. No.
And we have two daughters in confrontation with always some kind of conflict. We thought this was the least of our problems. So we left it so we didn't bother taking it off. Well, everything kind of escalated at one time and we discovered that it was getting deeper and my husband and I, we had a strong house and my husband said, go. I looked at that poster and there was a light from some source reflecting on that, reflecting a huge skeleton. The way they arranged, I don't know if that was on purpose or was just, who knows? But just the way the band was arranged, when that source of light reflected on that painting, it was skeleton head, the head of the skeleton. And it was just, I turned on the lights and I didn't even show my husband. I just walked over there, just praying all the way, ripped it out. I wet it in the sink so I could just crinkle it out before I could even throw it in the trash. And that was a weird, that was just crazy.
But interesting to set that on fire. Anything that's occultic like that, you should set on fire. Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Well, I can understand that too. I've known people who've had Ouija boards and they've thrown the Ouija board into a fire and it explodes, literally explodes, and there's screams that come out. The thing that we need to realize, Satan is very real today. You know, one of the TV programs that my wife and I enjoy is America Has Talent. So I don't know if you've seen that TV show. Well, the runner-up this year was a group called Clairvoyant. And what they were able to do was phenomenal. But it was also very demonic. Because what they... just to give an example, if you didn't see the program, the lady, there's a husband and wife team, so the lady was blindfolded. She was probably 20 feet away or more from the, no, 20 yards or more away from the judges. She's on the platform. The judges are way back here. So she's blindfolded, and so one of the judges pulls out a $100 bill, and he's simply to concentrate on the serial number on the $100 bill. and she's able to read his mind and accurately come across all the numbers on that $100 bill. How did she do that? He didn't show her that $100 bill beforehand. And there were many, these people worked their way up week after week after week reading people's minds. I don't think they could read my mind. I don't think they could read your mind. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But those judges, they're not believers in Jesus Christ. They're not spirit-filled men or women. And so the devil works through them for that purpose. And here these people have worked their way up. They're going to make millions of dollars at Las Vegas at various shows that they put on simply because of the notoriety that they got from the show. Satan is very real. He just works a little differently here in the United States than he does in, say, some of the third world nations, like over in Africa, where demon possession is very obvious.
Ron, yeah.
What?
Did you ever get to keep up with the gal that you did the exorcist?
The thing that I did is we went in, we prayed in that home. What happened in that particular home? The story, how did the home get demon possessed? Well, the grandmother lived in another home, and the grandmother was a witch. She did seances in the home. When the grandmother died, this family in La Puente inherited the furniture. And so some of the furniture, like the couch and chairs or something like that, was moved from the home of the grandmother into this La Puente home. I believe that the demons came with the furniture. They were residing in the furniture. And so when this girl became a Christian, the demons became very uncomfortable. And so the thing that I talked with the family members, and they all had experienced the same thing. It wasn't that she alone was just telling something. The mom and dad also were very aware that something is strange in the home. And they were hearing sounds that they hadn't heard before. So we prayed in the home, and I said, what you're going to do is you're going to smell a very, it's going to be a very, it's about like burnt flesh. The smell will be like burnt flesh. Because if those demons are coming out, they're going to leave a smell behind. And that's exactly what happened. Huh?
How did you know that?
Because I've studied the occult. I've been involved in... I was raised in a denomination that believed that all demons existed in Jesus' day, but they don't exist today. And this idea of demonic possession or oppression was not real. So when I went to seminary, a man by the name of Wilkins, he was in my class. He became a pastor of a Presbyterian church, I think, in Santa Monica. Wilkins?
Yeah.
No, this is a different Wilkins.
Oh, not the one that co-authored. Okay. I don't know. Anyway, and he did go to a church, the First Presbyterian Church in San Clemente, and he was teaching on prophecy, and when I went in there for a meeting, I said to some of my co-workers, I said, I never thought I'd see a prophetic message in this First Presbyterian Church.
No.
They left up the posters on the
yeah.
chapel.
Now, this is probably a different Wilkins, but I can't remember his first name. But he wrote a book, and the story was when he was in high school, he got involved in playing tarot cards. And it was just a hobby. So he called his friends over, and he would say, hey, you want your fortune told? I'll lay out the cards. And so, yeah. The kids were all interested in hearing what was going to happen. Well, it was all good news. And there's such a thing as white magic, and that's exactly how Satan begins. Everything comes out positive. So it's good news. It's white magic. And so every time he laid the tarot cards out, whatever he said to whatever his friends came true. And I had a girlfriend, so his girlfriend now is very interested in knowing what the future is. So he lays out the cards for her. And it says she's going to die in an automobile accident. Well, we've got to redo this again. She's going to die in an automobile accident. Every time the cards came up, that's exactly what happened to her. And so he gave his life to the Lord. And then he began to lecture in high schools at chapels on the dangers of the occult movement. And now he's entering into the Christian ministry. He wasn't a Christian prior to all of this. So this is what brought him to the Lord. And so I got a chance to talk with him. And this is the first time I'd ever heard anything like this sort of thing. And then I was with David Hocking. Many of you know David Hocking. And so I was talking with David Hocking. He's a friend of mine. And David was saying that when he was pastoring a church in Columbus, Ohio, he was preaching on the occult. And there was it was a church that didn't have air conditioning. It was hot in the summer, and so they rolled down the windows. And during the process of his sermon, a berserk bird flies in and starts diving at members of the church. And they couldn't even complete the sermon. They had to empty the auditorium. And then David was talking about in the preparation for messages like this, he had this tremendous pain on his chest, like there was pressure. And I had actually experienced that myself because I did a series of sermons on the occult, and then I began to lecture at youth camps on the occult movement. Every time I would do it, I mean, I had to really pray before I went to bed at night. And I didn't realize what was happening because what would happen to me was before I ever talked with David Hocking about his experience of having this pressure put on your chest. But I'm laying there in bed. I'll tell you what time it is. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, and that's when the devil comes out. That's when demons come out, 3 to 3:15 in the evening. And so at 3 o'clock, man, I feel like I'm having a heart attack, and I'm kicking and flailing in bed. And but I didn't have any problem during the day. I was perfectly healthy during the day. Then again, at 3 o'clock at night, I was kicking and flailing in bed with pressure, like, what's wrong? 3:15, I was back to sleep because I had this little clock right next to me. I could tell exactly what time it was, what time last I saw it, 3:15. And this happened. So finally, I decided, I better pray about this. I better find out what's going on. And so then it became less and less because I was really asking God to give me a good night's rest. But I did a whole series on the occult at my church. And then lectured at camps. But I'll tell you, Satan is very real.
I wouldn't have kept any of those books you were studying in the house. I would have taken them as far away from my house as possible, stored them somewhere.
You would take what?
The books that you were reading from, you were studying.
Well, they were all at the church.
Oh, never like that.
No, I didn't have them at home. Yeah. Well,
I think we should pray before we leave.
We can certainly do that.
we can,
yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah,
I some. There seems to be a huge occurrence of people and a greater number of people having panic attacks.
Having what?
Panic attacks.
Oh, panic attacks.
Yes.
Well, that's because of our presidential candidates. Well, let's do pray. Father, you are a great God. And even though Satan is the God of this world, you are in control. You are the sovereign one. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And I pray, Lord, your protection on all the families here tonight. Give us safe travels to our home. Lord, cleanse our homes. Make them pure and holy. Make everything that we do, Lord, be pleasing in your sight. And I give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week.